We have 7 points today and only 4 verses. That's how we're going to do it today. James chapter 2, starting in verse 10. James writes, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, it may be that there were some of you, as I read these verses, tilted your head a little bit and squinted your eyes and thought, "James, what is going on with this kind of language? It's condemning. What do you mean, guilty of all? Or judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy? Aren't you writing to believers? What are you saying, James? Are you saying that it's possible for those whose sins have been completely forgiven, to those who have been shown mercy beyond measure, could they, in the end, be subject to a merciless judgment because of sin? What's going on here?" Well, remember, the theme of James's letter is faith works. James is all about believers giving evidence of genuine saving faith. Last week, we saw that James had seen a very shameful and unchristlike partiality or favoritism among these professing Christians, a partiality in favor of the rich while the poor brothers and sisters were being neglected and despised. And in that context, he writes this. He writes these condemning words. James is very much like John, who also has a letter on the proofs of genuine saving faith. It's black and white. James is saying, if this is how you are, if this is how you treat others, you may not be saved. Now, is that wrong to say? Is that too strict? Not according to Scripture. In the very next verse, James writes, "What use is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" James is like any wise pastor who knows that within his congregation there are wheat and there are tares. The wheat are those who are genuinely saved. They have been transformed from the inside by the mercies of God, and their lives give evidence of that genuineness. And then there are the tares who only say they believe, but their lives really don't support that claim. And you say, wait a minute. Are you saying that showing partiality or favoritism, are you saying that those who do that may not be truly saved? Isn't that a little harsh? I mean, partiality is such a small sin, right? Isn't it enough proof of salvation that I simply don't murder anybody or commit adultery? You know, the big sins. Does the evidence of genuine saving faith need to be greater than just not committing the big sins? When I examine my life to see if I'm really saved, shouldn't I just be looking at the big stuff that I don't do? Or is there more to it? Let's see how James unpacks this. He does it in a very remarkable way. It'll take some explaining for us in order to understand. Verse 10, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." This brings us to point number one in your bulletin, the standard, perfection. The standard is perfection. James 2:10 is a verse we often use in evangelism, and rightly so. the law of God requires absolute perfection. He requires perfect righteousness and no sin ever. That is the standard for entrance into the kingdom of God, and no one will be saved apart from that standard. Now, if that's new to you, stay with me. You'll see. You'll see what I mean. When the Lord gives you opportunity to engage in gospel conversations, consider using this question. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What would you say? What would you say? How would you personally answer that question? Ask this question to anybody, even professing Christians, and the answers might surprise you. Here are some of the answers you might hear. "God should let me in because I'm a good person. I'm a good person." Or, "I'm not a bad person. I'm not as bad as that guy over there," right? "I haven't committed any major sins. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I'm trying my best, and hopefully he sees that." "God knows my heart is good, and therefore he should let me into heaven." I trust you know that all of those answers are wrong. And so you say, "Friend, have you sinned even once?" And they say, "Well, yeah, of course. Who hasn't sinned at least once?" James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law," this is what the word of God says, "and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." If you've sinned once, dear friend, you have broken the whole thing. You are guilty of all before God, and because I care about your soul, I need to tell you in love that based on what you are trusting in to get you to heaven, he will not let you in. You have not been good enough. Well, how good do I need to be? Perfect. You need to be perfect. A perfectly holy God cannot allow anything less than perfect holiness, perfect righteousness, to enter into fellowship with him. He can't. He's too holy. Now, at this point, they may say, "But I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't used the Lord's name in vain. I've kept the Ten Commandments," they say. I've kept the whole law." If they're particularly self-righteous, they'll say that. Now, I want to say a word on this at the outset. This will help us understand our passage a lot better. I think you could see that. If you were in our apologetics and evangelism class last year, you might remember this diagram from 1 Corinthians 9:20. This helps clarify the various kinds of laws that we see in Scripture. Now, the red, I don't know if you could see it, it says Law of Moses in the red. Law of Moses with the Ten Commandments underneath it. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:20, in the context of evangelism, he says, "And to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews." Here it is there. "To those who are under the law, as under the law." That's the Law of Moses. "Though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law." These are Gentiles who weren't given the Mosaic law, but Gentiles, like Jews, are under the law of God. And then Paul, referring to himself, says, "Though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." Lots of different laws here. Let me try to explain. So put on your thinking caps. The Law of Moses with the Ten Commandments is an extension of the law of God. Obedience to the Mosaic law was never for salvation. If you read Deuteronomy 28, you'll see that obedience to the law of Moses would have kept and blessed Israel in the promised land, and disobedience kicks them out and brings upon them all the curses listed in Deuteronomy 28. Fulfillment of that law is not saving. It never was. Fulfillment would bless the nation of Israel on the earth. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus highlights the fact that the law of Moses was meant to show you the impossibly high standard of the law of God. Jesus says, you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, here's the heart of the law. Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. Again, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's the heart of the law. At the end of the chapter, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus summarizes the law of God. He summarizes the heart of the whole law, what is for salvation. And he says, therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the law of God. That's the standard for entrance into the kingdom of God. And all people, Jew and Gentile, are under that law. Nothing less than perfection, as morally perfect as God is, will satisfy the holiness of God. And friends, we have all fallen short of the glory of God, the perfection of God, the holiness of God. Romans 3:23. There is no amount of good works that can make up for breaking the entirety of the law of God. If we sin once, even if, as James says in verse 10, you stumble, even if you sin unintentionally, you are guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That's how holy God is. That's how holy God is. Christians today have forgotten how holy he is. They have magnified his grace to the detriment of his justice. Now, at this point, the question comes, who then can be saved? Who is as holy or as perfect as God is? Ah, let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. This is why he came. This is why the Son of God, the perfect image of the Father, became man. Why? Because man is obligated to meet that standard of perfect righteousness. And because of sin, we all fall woefully short of that standard. I know there are those in here who could probably jump a foot higher than I can, but can you touch the stars? None of us can. But that is the standard nonetheless. God cannot lower his standard. That would be sinful. That would be sinful. And so in love, he sent Christ, his Son. And Christ alone is as perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. He is the image of the invisible God in the nature of a man. And he came down from heaven's throne to meet that perfect standard of righteousness. And he did. Amen. No sin ever. And he did that so that he can give his perfect righteousness freely to all who come to him by faith alone. That is the good news of the gospel. And it begins with knowing that the standard is perfection. Because when you know that the standard is perfection, you have nowhere else to go but to Christ to be saved. You have nowhere else to turn. Where else can you go? There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No one comes to the Father but by him. So know this. God does not operate on a scale. One sin, and we are guilty enough to go into the fires of hell. And this is how holy God is. That is the standard. And everyone outside of Christ falls short. And so if you are not in the ark of Christ, you will face judgment. Even if, hypothetically, all we had was that one seemingly insignificant sin of showing partiality, that would be enough to condemn us forever. That's what James is saying. Now, for those who are in Christ, are we under a law that cries out for our condemnation, even if we sin? Are we under a law that says even if we sin once, we are counted as guilty of all before God? No. We are under the law of Christ, the law of freedom. And we'll get to that in verse 12. I hope that's helpful. If you're still confused, that's okay. That's okay. Please feel free to come and talk with me after this service. Now, why is it that if we break one command, you break the whole thing? That's unique, right? We don't have that in our court system. That's unheard of. Well, that brings us to point number two, the source, God. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." He who said. That's the key. What makes sin so utterly sinful is that every sin, every disobedience, however small, is an offense to God himself. The law of God is not merely words on a paper. The law of God is his inspired word. It's his breathed out word. It's an extension of himself, the very breath of the Almighty and eternal God. He is the one who said it. And so a violation of the smallest command is necessarily a violation of the greatest. You've offended God. You've dishonored God. The same God who gave this command also gave that one. We can fall into this error of this kind of thinking, this pick and choose kind of thinking that says, well, I've obeyed in these areas, and so I can be excused in my disobedience in these other areas. You see this often with fathers. Dads, you say, I'm such a great provider. I put food on the table and a roof over their heads, and so when I get home, I have fulfilled my obedience quota for the day. And so I don't need to diligently teach my children the word of God or to be a loving shepherd of my wife. Moms, you say, I'm a good mom. I teach my children the Bible and take care of the home. It's very clean. I excel in all these things, and so that's enough obedience for me. Maybe I can joyfully submit to my husband as to the Lord another time, or maybe never. Or I hear this often with professing Christians. They say, I have my own relationship with God. I read the Bible every day. I'm spiritual, whatever that means. And maybe they don't know Hebrews 10:25, but these guys say also, I don't go to church. That's the only thing I do. I just don't go to church. But Hebrews 10:25, the word of God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's a command. Friends, he who gave this command also gave this one. We can't just pick and choose the ones we want and neglect the rest. There is one mind, one God behind the whole law, and the same God who said, do not murder and do not commit adultery, also said, you shall show no partiality. Deuteronomy 1:17. And because every sin is an affront to God himself, the sentence number three is guilty. Sentence number three is guilty. We already saw guilty of all in verse 10, but James takes it a step further in verse 11. Now, if you commit adultery, or if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. This word transgressor never refers to a true believer in Scripture. Psalm 37. But transgressors will be altogether destroyed. Isaiah 1. But transgressors and sinners will be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh will come to an end. The only time that this word is used of a righteous man is in reference to Jesus, who was numbered with the transgressors. He was treated by God as one who deserved to die. James picks out two sins, adultery and murder, which deserved the death penalty in the Mosaic law. And so James ranks partiality with these very serious sins, because again, the wages of any sin is death. One sin and you are guilty. You are categorically a transgressor and deserve to die. Doesn't matter how small the sin was. Doesn't matter if you've kept the other commands. I just got a letter for jury duty. Imagine you're on the jury and a man is on trial for murder, and the evidence is simply just overwhelming. It includes even video footage of the murder. And before the verdict is announced, the defendant wants to make one more statement, and he tells the jury that he is a really good husband. He's a really good husband because he never committed adultery. And you say, oh, okay, innocent. You guys agree? No, you don't agree. He murdered. He violated the law. It would be a violation of justice to let him go because he obeyed this one. He is still guilty. Good behavior in one area does not excuse lawbreaking, transgressing in another. Once a law is broken, it's broken. And you are considered a transgressor, and therefore you deserve a just punishment. Now, understand this. The law of Moses, both murder and adultery are violations of the second table. The first table relates to your love for God, and the second relates to your love for your fellow man. And so these are two examples of violations of the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And the same goes with partiality. It's a failure to love your fellow man. The heart of all the law is love. It's love. Love God and neighbor, Jesus says. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. And so that brings us to number four, the summons, love. The summons is love. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. This is the high point. This is the centerpiece in this section. It's a summons to love, a call to love based on a different kind of law and a different kind of judgment. Now, why do I say love? The word love is not used here, is it? We have instead this law of freedom. This is a different law, get this, than the impossible, merciless, unforgiving law of verses 10 and 11. This is a law that is characterized by freedom. And you say, freedom in what sense? Paul says in Romans 8:2 that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. If you have the Spirit of God, you are under a law that has set you free from sin and death. This is a freedom from the penalty of sin. Number one, you are not guilty. Praise the Lord. You are not guilty of all. And number two, it's a freedom from the enslaving power of sin, so that you are free ultimately to love. Love is the new law. It's always been the law, but now in Christ, we are freed up to love as we have been loved by Christ. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Another name for this is the law of Christ that we saw earlier. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens. That's one way to love. And so fulfill the law of Christ. We often get on Adam because we're like, you had one job. Don't eat the fruit. But then Scripture looks at us and says, you have one job. Love. That's it. One job. That's the heart and soul of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. You guys know that we're going to be judged, right? You guys know this. We are saved by grace, but we are judged by works. This is not the same kind of judgment that unbelievers and false converts will experience. I won't use red next time. They will experience what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, and they will have no good works for which they will be rewarded. Instead, they will receive only condemnation. And then there's a judgment for true believers. and they will experience the Bema seat, or the mercy seat judgment. It's a judgment of only rewards, or loss of rewards, but no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Scripture is very clear that we will be rewarded or not based on what we do, and more importantly, why we do it. 1 Corinthians 3. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. This is evangelism. But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will disclose it because it's revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The judgment of believers is only rewards. If the quality of your work is good, if it's done in love, you profit, you gain. But if the quality is poor, if it's not done with right motive, it's burned up, and you lose what would have been an eternal reward, but you are still saved. You're still saved. It's all about the motives of your heart. 1 Corinthians 4. Wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and make manifest the motives of hearts. And then each one's praise will come to him from God. This blows my mind. God himself will praise, as it were, the work you've done, if done with right motives. That's why love is so important. 1 Corinthians 13, it profits you nothing if your motivation is not love. You gain nothing of eternal value. And we can imagine these professing Christians to whom James was writing were congratulating themselves on how well they were loving their neighbors as themselves. A rich man would walk in and they'd be like, oh, here, take the best seat. Let me take your hat for you. Would you like some water? And they're like, oh man, I'm really loving, aren't I? But the problem is that they were only loving some of their neighbors, only the rich. They only loved those who they thought would benefit them in the end. And that is not a rewardable kind of love. That's not a love that displays Christ. It's not a self-serving love. Jesus said in Luke 6, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You prove to be children of God, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Love does not seek its own. If you only love to benefit yourself, it's not love. It's not like the Father's love. Even unbelievers can do that. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we, that is believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work. We are saved by grace, and we are judged by works. And all that we do should be done with a view to that great day. It'll be a great day of no condemnation. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. James is saying, let the reality that you are not under a merciless law headed for a merciless judgment fuel how you speak and how you act to one another now. We have been freed from the terror of the law of God, but listen, not the obedience of it. not the heart of it. We are still to strive to image the perfect one, the one who is love incarnate, Jesus Christ, and not to be saved. He took care of that. But we love precisely because of the love that has been shown to us in Christ. That's the call. That's the summons. James goes on, verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Judgment will be merciless. This brings us to point number 5, the severity of that other judgment, merciless. The severity of that other judgment is merciless. For everyone outside of Christ, God will show no mercy in his judgment. I didn't watch the Super Bowl, but I guess there was another He Gets Us ad. And I just want to say, yes, He gets us. He sees you. But that shouldn't give mankind any comfort if you are outside of Christ. People say, well, God should let me in because He knows my heart. And I say, yes, He knows your heart. He sees you exactly as you are. And that is exactly why He won't let you in. He gets you. All your sins are uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of a holy God. His eyes are a flame of fire, and He will not let you in. And worse than that, He will show you no mercy. The only time this word is used in Scripture, merciless, is here. I'm going to read something from Jonathan Edwards, not because I enjoy this topic, but because I think it's necessary for us to hear. There has been no greater motivation for me to evangelize than when I listened to Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When I was in seminary, I couldn't sleep at 2 a.m., so I put this old sermon on to lull me to sleep, but it terrified me. And rightly so. I never heard this before. It woke me up to the reality of a suffering that we as Christians don't hear enough about from the pulpit. What hell is. What it means to be the object of God's wrath in hell forever. We don't hear about this enough. Jonathan Edwards says, consider this, you that are here present, that yet remain in an unregenerate state, that God will execute the fierceness of His anger implies that He will inflict wrath without any pity. When God beholds the ineffable extremity, which means the indescribable to the extreme, of your case, and He sees your torment to be so vastly disproportioned to your strength, and sees how your poor soul is crushed and sinks down, as it were, into an infinite gloom, He will have no compassion on you. He will not forbear the executions of His wrath, or in the least lighten His hand. There shall be no moderation or mercy. Nothing shall be withheld because it's too hard for you to bear. Ezekiel 8, I will deal in fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not hear them. God will have no other use to put you to, but to suffer misery. You shall be continued in being to no other end. You will be a vessel of wrath fit for destruction, and there will be no other use of this vessel but to be filled full of wrath. God will be so far from pitying you when you cry to Him that it's said that He will only laugh and mock, Proverbs 1. And though He will know that you cannot bear the weight of omnipotence treading upon you, yet He will not regard that. But He will crush you under His feet without mercy. We don't understand the torments of hell. We don't think enough about it, but it makes no sense. The road to destruction is broad, and many find it. This, for most people, will be their eternity. They will be the object of God's fury forever, and justly so, rightly so. When I first heard this, my thought was, that should be me. That should be me. That's what I deserve. And then I thanked God for Christ all throughout the night. My salvation became so much more precious to me. That's what I've been saved from. An eternity in hell, a merciless judgment. This verse should awaken everyone who is under the law of God to come under the banner of grace. There is a place to go to hide from the wrath to come. Seek the Lord while he may be found, and you will be abundantly pardoned. Isaiah 55, the door of mercy is open to you today, friend, but not tomorrow. Not tomorrow. Today, God says, is the day of salvation. The only time he can be found is now. Tomorrow never comes. Know this for those who are planning to come to Christ tomorrow. It never comes. It never comes. Number six, the sufferer. Who are those who will suffer under this merciless judgment? It's the merciless. The merciless. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Remember, James is not dealing with professing unbelievers. He's dealing with professing Christians. So hear this warning. James doesn't say judgment will be merciless to the unbeliever, although he could have said that. Instead, he puts it this way, to one who has shown no mercy. Now, is James saying that true believers who show no mercy will lose their salvation? No. No. He's saying that true believers are not characterized by unmercifulness. A true believer shows mercy. This is the point Jesus made in the parable of Matthew 18. A king lavishly forgives his slave 10,000 talents of debt, an unpayable debt. One talent would buy you a whole city. And this slave owed 10,000 of those talents, but he was forgiven all his debt. And the slave turns around and shows no mercy to his fellow slave who owed him a mere 100 denarii, 100 days' wages. That's nothing compared to what he was forgiven. And this is what he hears in verse 32. Then the king, summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Implication, he'll never get out. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your hearts. When you read this parable, your blood ought to boil at the thought that this wicked slave, after being forgiven so much, could turn around and not forgive his fellow slave, who owed him an incomparably smaller debt. You would expect, based on what has been done for him, that he would lavishly forgive all debts against himself. He is acting like he was never forgiven. You would never think that this man has been shown mercy in his life. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. And that's exactly what James is saying. Forgiven people forgive. Those who have been shown mercy show mercy. Jesus says it this way in Matthew 6. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. If you are not characterized by forgiveness, you prove to have never known the forgiveness of Christ. Jesus in Matthew 7 or 5:7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And what's the implication? Cursed are the unmerciful, for they shall not receive mercy. Or consider Matthew 7:2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you measure, it will be measured to you. I caught myself the other day when I heard some information about the extreme wickedness of certain elites at the top treating us like animals. And I thought, Lord, get them out of here. Bring them into your judgment. Show no mercy. And then Matthew 7:2 came to mind. And I said, Lord, forgive me and forgive them. Show mercy even to them. Save even them, Lord, as you have saved even me. Have mercy on them, Lord. With what judgment we judge, we will be judged. Would those around you characterize you as merciful and forgiving? I'll put it this way. If there's someone in your life you would rather go to hell than to forgive, then both Jesus and James say to you, be sure that you will. You will. You prove to have never truly been captured and transformed by God's mercy in Christ. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. That brings us to our seventh and final point. Number seven, the standing. Who are those who will be able to stand in the day of judgment? It's the merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's a theme throughout Scripture, and it asks the question, who can stand? Who can stand? If you should mark iniquities, oh Yah, oh Lord, who could stand? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Answer, the merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Why? Because if you are merciful, if you can forgive 70 times 7 and keep no record of wrongs and delight in showing forth the mercy and the grace and the love of Christ, that proves that the mercy and grace of Christ has made its way to you and transformed your life. You have seen the glory and the beauty of the cross, and that has changed everything for you. You have seen the glory of Christ, and now you love much. And you forgive much because you know how much you've been loved and forgiven. That's Luke 7:47. I love the way John puts it. 1 John 4:17. By this, love has been perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. What does perfected love look like? It's the word for mature. It's a love that has matured its way from the cross to your heart unto others. Perfected love is when you give evidence of the same love that has been shown to you in Christ. And when that kind of love is evident, it will stand triumphant in the judgment because it proves that Christ is in you. And as he is, John says, as he is loving, as he is merciful, as he is forgiving, so also are we in this world. Now, we don't do this perfectly, do we? But that's the pattern of our lives. When we strive to obey and yet fail, the final word is still this: Christ is in me, and I'm in him. So James, to summarize, is saying that those who do not love in the way that Christ has loved prove that they have never known that love. When they say, Lord, Lord, didn't you see how well I loved rich people? And he'll say to you on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what's our response this morning? Number one, Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see if you are really in the faith. Is Jesus Christ in you? Are you characterized by lavish forgiveness and love? Have you been captured by the mercies of God? Do you know how much you've been spared from? And do you show the same kind of mercy to others? I don't want you to leave here today thinking that the message was simply show mercy to avoid judgment. Showing mercy does not secure the mercy of God. Faith in Jesus secures the mercy of God, and showing mercy is only the proof that you do truly believe in Jesus, and therefore you have already received mercy. The answer to the question, why should God let you into heaven, is not because I haven't committed the big sins. You have. We've all broken the whole law. So why should God let any sinner into heaven? It's because of Christ and Christ alone. That's the answer. The blood of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Number two, you and I will be judged. Will be judged. And so imagine that you are at the judgment seat of Christ and you were to look back on all your works. What do you wish you would have done? How loving do you wish you had been to your spouse? How forgiving do you wish you had been to your brother or sister in Christ? Love today and forgive today as you wish you had loved and forgiven when you stand with your master. Consider that day and live for that day when Jesus will say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Lastly, know that in all your love, in all the mercy and the grace that you show, that's not you. That's not you. All our good is from God by grace. He prepared all our good works from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Yes, we live, but Christ lives in us. And this is what James is getting at. He's telling these Christians to shine forth the glorious one who is in you. Demonstrate the love of the Christ who is in you, who shows no partiality, who loves even the least of these. Display Christ to one another, and then rejoice that you will stand triumphant in the judgment, because if Christ is in you, then your faith is genuine. Your faith works. That's where James is going, and we'll get there next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have traveled from hell to heaven this morning, and we stand in awe at the gift that Christ is to our soul. He is our righteousness, and he has freed us from the tyranny of the law, which would cry out 1,000 times for our condemnation, and rightly so. But Christ, our advocate, stands with you and says, there is no condemnation for that one. I have paid his debt and given him my righteousness. Jesus, thank you for saving us. Thank you for coming to us and for doing what we could not. And thank you that we can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Father, show forth your Son in us, in this church. May we display Christ to one another. Find us faithful in the work that you have given us, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, but eternally valuable. Let love abound in this church. And if there are any here who don't truly know you and the beauty of the cross, open their eyes to see the wonder of the forgiveness that you give to all who come to you in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.